We've been going for the past several weeks through the book of Deuteronomy, and today we're going to look at Deuteronomy 16 and 17. Just for a little bit of background, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. 40 years before this, God had brought the nation of Israel out of bondage, out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. They had been there for 400 years. God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers, that he was going to bring them in and give them the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. And they came out of Egypt, and for 2 years they were encamped in front of Mount Sinai. And God had given Moses the law there on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and all the other ordinances and laws, and the format for the religious worship and the setup of the tabernacle, the setup of the furniture in the tabernacle, the laws and the ordinances concerning the sacrifices and the feasts and all these other things that were to be part of the religious law. He had given them the law concerning how they were to conduct themselves as a nation and what laws that they were to obey and their dietary rules and all these other laws that would govern them as a nation. After the 2 years, God started to lead them up towards the promised land, and they got to Kadesh Barnea, and they're on the edge of Canaan, and Moses sends in 12 spies to spy out the land, and they come back and they said it's everything that God had promised. It's a land of milk and honey. They brought back bunches of grapes that two men had to carry on their shoulders. It was so plentiful. But the 10 spies said, but there's giants in the land, and they're too big for us to go against. They'll squash us. The land eats up its inhabitants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies, said, no, but God is on our side, and he wants us to go in, and he's given us this land, and we can take this with God. But the murmurings and the fear and the doubt of the 10 permeated the whole nation, and they said, Moses, you've brought us out here to die. You know, you're going to take us into the land. We're going to get squashed. And it's better that we should go back to Egypt. And they even began to appoint rulers to take them back and overthrow Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. And God spoke to Moses and said, okay, tell the people that because they doubted and they would not go in, that this generation will die in the wilderness. And their children will go in. And so for over the next 38 years, that first generation had come out of Egypt, died off in various ways, some of natural death, some as they rebelled, God sent plagues in and took them out. But they died out in the wilderness. And now it's the second generation, it's their kids that are there now on the edge of the promised land, looking over the Jordan River into Canaan. And God is now preparing them. And Moses, knowing he's not going to go in, gives them his final messages to them. And so we find ourselves here in Deuteronomy 16 in the middle of Moses' exhortation to the children of Israel that are going now to enter into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And he's told them all along, obey the Lord. Remember the Lord. Don't follow after idols. Don't follow after the gods of the Canaanites. Time and time again, he said, be obedient to the word, to the law that God has given you. And so he continues along that theme today as we go through 16 and 17. And he first starts out by reteaching them, re-giving them the laws and the ordinances concerning three of the major feasts that they were to celebrate when they entered into the land of Canaan. The feast of the Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and then the feast of Tabernacles. And so in chapter 16, we'll look at those. He says, verse 1, observe the month of Abib. Abib was the month that they came out of Egypt. It was also known as Nisan. And it would have been in the early spring, in March or April of the year. He says, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. And so they were to celebrate the Passover as a memorial, as a remembrance of what God had did for them back in Egypt. After the 9 plagues, God had said to Moses, tell the Israelites to sacrifice the lamb on this one particular night and take the blood and put it over the doorpost and along the lintels of of their homes, because he was going to send a death angel, a destroyer, over Egypt, and the firstborn of the Egyptians, whether it was cattle or their children, was going to die. But wherever the blood was, that destroyer would pass over that house, and that's how they got the name Passover. He would pass over the house, and the firstborn in that home would be safe. And so all of Israel sacrificed a lamb that evening, and they put the blood on the doorpost. And Moses told them that they were to eat the lamb. And if they had too small of a household, they were to bring in their neighbors, and they were all to eat the lamb, and not leave any of it till morning, because they had to get out of Egypt quickly. And they were told to bake unleavened bread, not to allow time for the yeast in the bread to rise, because they were going to be moving quickly. And so they made unleavened bread and were able to eat it that night. And after the death of the firstborn in Egypt, finally Pharaoh said to Moses, go, get out of here. And so they quickly packed and left. And so he says, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd. This was a remembrance or a memorial. You know, it's interesting. God knows us better than we do. We so quickly forget things, don't we? God didn't want them to forget what he had done for them in Egypt. And so through the generations, he says, celebrate the Passover. And with their little children, as they would come to the table and the lamb would be slain and they went through the ceremony of the Passover, the children would say, Dad, what are you doing? What do we do this for? And would give Dad an opportunity to say, this is to remember what God did for us back in the land of Egypt as he delivered our fathers. And they would be able to tell the story of the great things God had done for them. Jesus was slain at Passover. And the night before he died, he met with his disciples and had what we know as the Last Supper. And he gave them the commandment to break the bread and drink the cup. And he said, as often as you do this, remember my death till I come. Because he knows that we would forget. You know, how many of us every day reflect on the death of Jesus Christ? You know, what he had done for us and for our sins. We forget. And so he gave us the communion ceremony to remember that he had died on the cross for us. The Passover was a shadow, was a type, pointing towards Jesus, who John the Baptist said was the Lamb of God who was to take away the sin of the world. You know, it pointed up towards the crucifixion, the death of Jesus. It was a type for us. And we're to remember his death as we take communion. So again, verse 2, he says, therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock of the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. As they entered into the land of Canaan, they would be scattered over an area about the size of New Jersey. And God didn't want them setting up little places of worship all over the nation like the Canaanites had. But he had set up one place. He had set up the tabernacle. And it would be in an area called Shiloh, and then it would move to Gilgal, and eventually it would settle in Jerusalem under the kingship of David. But he said, you'll celebrate the Passover in one place. And so as we'll see later on in the chapter, these three feasts were times when all of the men of Israel were to go and gather at that one place that God had designated to be worshipped, where the tabernacle would be. And so he says, you'll sacrifice of your flock and your herd in the place that the Lord chooses to put his name, where the tabernacle would be settled. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. Again, celebrating that time of unleavened bread that they had in Egypt. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all of your territory for 7 days, nor shall any meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. So when they made that Passover sacrifice, they had to consume it all that night, or else burn the rest of the meat if they weren't allowed to leave it till morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. In other words, in their cities, in their towns, they weren't to have the sacrifice of the Passover there. They were to go to that place that God had chooses to make his name abide. Again, where the tabernacle would be settled, and only the priest could make the sacrifice. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. I'm sorry, the priests didn't have to make this sacrifice. They could do it themselves, but they were to do it there where the tabernacle was. You shall roast it and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go into your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. And so you shall do no work. And so for 7 days they had to celebrate this feast of unleavened bread, not have any leaven in their house, bake their bread with it. On the seventh day, regardless of what day of the week it fell on, it would be a Sabbath. It would be a time of worship and a time when they would do no normal work. And so that was the feast of Passover. And then we come to the feast of Pentecost, as we know it, or the feast of weeks. You shall count 7 weeks for yourselves. And so this would be 50 days after Passover, would be the feast of weeks or the feast of Pentecost. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. The Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word. It means 50, and it fell 50 days after the Passover. Was a time of their first harvest of the year, their barley harvest. And so they would bring the first fruits of their harvest in to the tabernacle, and they would celebrate, and they would have 1 day celebration, the day of Pentecost, and celebrate the barley harvest, the harvest of first fruits as it came to be known. In the New Testament, we see on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, after Christ's crucifixion, was the beginning of the church. In Acts 1, Jesus had told his disciples after his resurrection to go back to Jerusalem and to wait there until they were endued with power from on high. And he said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And so they went back to Jerusalem and tarried there. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And as the crowds were gathered there in Jerusalem, they heard all this ruckus from this 120 people that were meeting in an upper room. As the Holy Spirit fell and they began to speak with other tongues, and there was, the scripture says, a rushing wind that went through the room. And so all the people gathered to see what was going on, and Peter stood up and preached his first sermon there in the book of Acts. And it says 3,000 souls were saved that day. It was the first fruits of the church, you know, the first ingathering. And so Pentecost, you know, being the first fruits, the time of ingathering of the first harvest for the Israelites, the first fruits of the church. And so he says to them, Verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who is among you. You know, everybody's to come and celebrate this at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And again, that was 50 days after Passover, so that would have been celebrated in May or June, depending on when the Passover fell that year. And so this would have been in the late spring that they would celebrate that. And then he moves on to the third major feast of the Israelites. You shall observe in verse 13 the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days. When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. Again, this is everyone's to celebrate this. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. The Feast of Tabernacles was at the end of their second harvest. They would have harvested their wheat and their fruits and their grapes from their vineyards there in the early fall. So this would have fallen in approximately September of their or September of their year, and it was their Thanksgiving celebration. The harvest was done. God had blessed them, and so they were supposed to take that time and rejoice and give thanks to the Lord. Another interesting piece of this that's not mentioned in this portion of Scripture, but we saw it earlier when Moses had given this back, I believe it was in the book of Leviticus, that they were to make for themselves booths or little tabernacles, little dwelling places outside of branches and palm leaves and all. And they were to move out of their homes into these booths, into these tabernacles, for a period of 7 days. And it was for them to remember that God had brought them through the wilderness and taken care of them. And they were to leave openings in the roof so that as they laid there on their mats with their kids, they could look up in the stars and remember the times that they were in the wilderness, that they weren't dwelling in cities and they weren't dwelling in towns and fixed homes, that they were dwelling in tents. But God had provided for them. And so it became known as the Feast of the Tabernacles. And still in Israel, the Orthodox Jews still set up their tabernacles and celebrate this period. But it was a time again of their thanksgiving when God, time to thank God for the blessings of the harvest. And of course, it kind of equates to our thanksgiving here when we thank God for his blessings to our land. So verse 16, he says, 3 times a year all of your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that would have been the time of the Passover. At the Feast of Weeks, which was the time of the Feast of Pentecost. And then at the Feast of Tabernacles, there in the fall. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given to you. And so as the people were blessed with their crops and all, they were to bring it into the Lord as an offering to the Lord, giving thanks for his blessing. Then he moves on and he speaks of setting up a judiciary to rule over them and to make judgments on matters that would come up. You know, when they were in the wilderness, Moses was the head judicial arbiter. And he had 70 elders from the different tribes under him. And the people would take their matters to the elders. And if they couldn't handle the matters or couldn't make a decision, they would bring it to Moses. And Moses would inquire the Lord and give them a decision. Moses is no longer going to be with them. And so God here sets up judges and a judiciary and a way to handle matters throughout the nation of Israel. He says, you shall appoint, in verse 18, judges and officers in all of your gates. Where in a city important matters took place would be at the gates of the city. And you'll see that throughout the Old Testament. The men at the city gates, or something was decided at the city gate. That was where the judges and the city magistrates, the rulers, would meet. And any important matters would be taken to the gates of the city. And so he says here, you'll appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. And so in each of the cities throughout the tribes of the nation of Israel, they were to set up these judges and officers that would preside at the gates. And he gives them strict instruction here. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. In the law earlier, God specifically says, don't favor a poor man because he's poor, or don't favor a rich man because he's rich. Hear the matter and judge on the merits of the matter, regardless of the social standing of the persons that are standing before you. You know, don't show partiality because someone is poor or because someone is rich. You know, look at the matter. Look at the circumstance that's before you and judge on the merits of the case. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And so he's got strict rules for the judges. Don't show partiality. Don't show favor to one or another. Judge on the merits of the case and don't take bribes. You know, good advice for a judge. We'll get back to Judges in chapter 17 again. Then he says, you shall not plant for yourselves any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. That literally means not just a tree, but a religious monument. And in the Greek, the term is Asherah. And to the Canaanites, an Asherah was a monument to the goddess Ashtoreth. And she was the fertility goddess. And it was in her name that many of the immoral acts that took place in the worship of the Canaanites was done. And so God specifically says, don't set up monuments to Ashtoreth. You know, don't perform any immoral acts in your worship. He was cleaning out, and we've seen this in the previous chapters, God was cleaning out the Canaanites in their worship because it was an abomination to him. They were worshiping with orgies. They were worshiping with drunkenness. They were worshiping with lewd dances. They were worshiping idols, and they were worshiping demons. They were sacrificing, and we'll see this in chapter 18. They were sacrificing their own children to the gods on fire. And God says, it's an abomination to me. And he doesn't want the Israelites to take part in any of those things. And so here specifically, he says, don't build or don't plant a monument to Ashtoreth to worship her alongside of your worship of Jehovah, alongside the tabernacle. He says, you shall not set up a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. Again, to the worship of the Canaanite gods. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep, which has any blemish or defect. For that is an abomination to the Lord your God. In giving the laws of the sacrifices in previous passages, God specifically says, when you bring a sacrifice to be sacrificed, it has to be without spot and without blemish. It had to be perfect. God did not want rejects. He didn't want their second best. He wanted their best. David, when he was going to set up the temple there in Jerusalem, he offered to purchase a piece of ground. And the man who owned the ground said, well, I'll just give it to you. And David said, no, I'm going to pay for it. Because I don't want to offer to God anything that didn't cost me anything. You know, his offering to God, he wanted it to be something that cost him something. And so God here says, I don't want your second best. I don't want your lambs that have blemishes. I don't want your cattle that has defects. He wanted it without spot, without blemish. He wanted their best. And of course, that reflects and is a type of Jesus Christ. Again, the scriptures in the New Testament says he was a lamb without spot and without blemish. He was tested in all the ways that we're tested, and yet he did not sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice that God required for our sins. And all the sacrifices that were given throughout the Old Testament that God had ordained through his law all pointed towards the sacrifice of Christ. They were all a type. They were all a shadow of his sacrifice for us. And so they had to be without spot, without blemish, just as he was, a lamb without spot and blemish. And so again, he says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull, a sheep, or a sheep that has any blemish or defect. For that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is any found among you, now he goes back to the idol worship. In the chapters we looked at last week, we looked at persons or groups that would cause the Israelites to fall into idol worship, that tempted them and led them away. And he said, you know, whether it's a friend or whether it's your wife or your husband or your child or whoever it might be that leads you away from the worship of Jehovah to follow after the gods of the Canaanites, to follow after idols, he said, put them to death. Because they're polluting you and they're also going to pollute the rest of the nation if they're not dealt with and not taken care of. And so those who tempted the children of Israel to worship idols were put to death, were to be put to death. And here he speaks of the ones who actually follow those and worship idols. For there, if there is found among you, verse 2, chapter 17, within any of your gates, any of your towns, any of your cities, any of your neighborhoods, any of the gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. Make a thorough investigation. Again, God wanted them, before they took action, to know specifically and know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that this individual or these particular individuals were doing this, because it was life or death was in the balance for them. And so he didn't want this done on hearsay. He says, inquire diligently. You know, get all the facts. As James says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So he says, inquire diligently. Make sure you know what the facts are. Make sure you've got all the facts straight before you take action. So in verse 4 again, he says, and it's told to you, you hear this, that someone is worshiping idols. Then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing. and shall stone to death that man or that woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. It couldn't just be one witness. You know, you could have a neighbor that gets ticked off at you for some reason. You know, when he comes to the magistrate, he comes to the judge, he says, you know, he's worshiping idols over there, you know. That wasn't good enough. There had to be two or three witnesses that would confirm this. And all throughout the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, wherever the death penalty was involved, there had to be the testimony of two or three witnesses. When Jesus was put to death, they could not find two witnesses to agree. They even bribed men to bring false testimony against them, and they couldn't get their story straight. And so Jesus was put to death against the law of Moses because there were no two or three witnesses there against him. So on the testimony of two or three witnesses, he shall not be put to death, verse 6, on the testimony of only one witness. And the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. You accuse someone of worshiping idols, and you've got a second witness, you're the one that throws the first stone. So you better make sure you're right, or God's going to hold you accountable. So he says, the hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. And after that, the hands of all the people. And so you shall put away the evil from among you. I find this passage fascinating because when we go into the New Testament, we find an account in Acts chapter 7 of Stephen, who was a deacon in the church. And he was in Jerusalem, and he was preaching the gospel, and he was sharing and debating with men in the synagogue. And more he went on, the more and more agitated they got, because he was getting to the point where he was going to preach Jesus to them, but they didn't even let him get that far. And they felt he was teaching heresy. They thought, you know, he was... The Jews in the New Testament, other than those that were converted, looked at Christianity as heresy. They looked at it as anti-Jewish, I guess. Instead of what it really was a fulfillment of the Jewish law. And Jesus said, I didn't come to put aside the law. I came to fulfill it. He was the Lamb of God. He was the one that the Old Testament pointed to. But most of the Jews didn't see it that way. And this group that Stephen was speaking to certainly didn't see it this way. And so they finally had enough with Stephen. And they took him outside the gate, like it says here. And they picked up stones and they stoned him. And I think they used this passage of Scripture as their justification. Here was a guy that wasn't preaching Jehovah. He wasn't preaching the Old Testament law. He was preaching something new. He was preaching about this man, Jesus, that our leaders just put to death. And so they stoned him. And Saul, a young Pharisee, was standing there holding their coats. And it says that Saul consented to his death. And after that, Saul went on a rampage against the Christians and started taking them out of their homes and bringing them before the judges and having them thrown in prison and put to death. And he was on his way to Damascus with letters from the religious leaders to persecute the Christians there when finally he had his encounter there on the road to Damascus with the Lord Jesus Christ and was converted. And Paul would later write that he was zealous for the law, what we're reading today, and persecuted Christians. So I think Saul looked back, who later became Paul, the great apostle, at these scriptures and thought he was doing God's will by stoning Stephen and persecuting these others, not realizing that until he had his encounter with Jesus, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And so I just find that interesting, that they took Stephen outside the gate and stoned him. Verse 8, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge. Now he's going back to those judges that he had told to be chosen in chapter 16. He says, okay, now you've got a matter that's too hard for you to judge. And you've come against something that you don't know the answer to. You don't know exactly what the law reads or how to judge this. Between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Again, go to the tabernacle. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days. While Moses was with them, Moses was the final arbiter. They would bring the tough cases to Moses, and he would make the decisions. He would go inquire of the Lord. Here he says, if your judges in your cities can't come to a determination, they don't know how to rule, then they're to bring it to the tabernacle and bring it to the priest. And let them make the decision now. And so he says, you'll come to the priests, the Levites, to the judges in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. The priests would have a couple of resources. They would have had the copy of the law there in the tabernacle that they could consult. They would also have the Urim and the Thummim, which God supernaturally used to help determine his will. And so bring it to the judges, or bring it to the priests, the Levites, and let them make the judgment. He says, you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. And so if you bring a matter to the priest, and the priest inquires of the Lord and comes back out and says, here's the judgment in this case, then you, as the underjudge, were to strictly abide by that ruling. If you did not abide by that ruling, you were usurping the Lord's authority. And you were saying, I'm not going to rule the way that the Lord's authority said. I'm going to make my own determination. I don't like that ruling. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to judge my own way. He says again at the end of verse 10, you shall be careful to do according to all that the Lord ordered you, or that they ordered you. According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. He's usurped the Lord's authority. He says, I know better than God. He says, that man will die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. You know, God wanted law and order. And so this was his order for the law. And if a man took it upon himself to step outside that order, step outside that law, you know, he was acting presumptuously. He says, I don't want to do it God's way. I don't agree with God's ruling. I'm going to do my own thing. You know, that man who was the judge was to be put to death as a deterrent for anyone else who wanted to act presumptuously. Verse 14, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Israel God wanted to be their king. He wanted to rule over them. But he knew that there would come a time in their history when they wouldn't be satisfied with that. And they would say, we want to be like the other nations, and we want a king to rule over us. For 350 years after Moses, after the writing of Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel was ruled by judges. But they came to the point where they decided they wanted a king to rule over them. They didn't have faith or enough confidence in the Lord to trust him. And so they wanted somebody that was flesh and blood. They wanted somebody that could put together an army and defend them against, you know, their enemies. And they wanted someone that would stand there for them, you know. They couldn't trust the Lord for themselves. And so Samuel at that time was the prophet. And they came to Samuel and said, we want a king to rule over us, like God had told them they would 350 years earlier. And Samuel was hurt. You know, he's, well, you've got God. Isn't that enough? You know. And God said to Samuel, don't take it personally, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And so God instructed Samuel to choose Saul to be their king. And the time period of that was right around 1050 B.C. The book of Deuteronomy is written about 1400 B.C. So 350 years after God says Israel's going to want a king. And so when they choose a king, make sure they choose one that God's chosen for them. And that takes place. And they had three kings that ruled over the entire nation. Saul, and then David, and then David's son Solomon. And after Solomon's rule, there was a tax revolt. And the nation was split into two kingdoms. 10 tribes sided with the northern kingdom, which would be known as the nation or the kingdom of Israel. And 2 tribes would stay in the lower southern kingdom, and they would be known as the kingdom of Judah, which was the main tribe there. Those two nations, the nation of Israel in the north, would have 19 kings. Not one of those 19 kings followed after the Lord. Of the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah, they would have 20 kings. And there was only a few of their kings that would actually follow the Lord. And so we have this instruction that God gives through Moses to the nation concerning their kings. Again, in 14, he says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving to you, and possess it, and you dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among you, or among your brethren. You shall set his king over you. You shall not set a foreigner over you. It had to be a man from the nation of Israel, a Jew, to be their king. You can't set one who is a foreigner, who is not your brother, over you. And then God gives that king, or those kings, specific instructions. He shall not multiply horses for himself. When you had horses and chariots in these days, it was a sign of your physical strength. Egypt was one of the most powerful nations in the world at the time that God delivered the Israelites. They had horses and chariots, great armies. You know, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they would have multiplied horses and chariots and they were the weapons of mass destruction of the day, basically. He says, you shall not multiply horses. God still, even with the king, wanted them to depend on him for their safety, for their strength. So he says, you don't multiply horses. Nor cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Don't send anyone down to Egypt to buy horses. Or make an allegiance with Egypt to bolster your strength. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. You know, God said, don't go back to Egypt. even to buy horses or make an allegiance with them. Neither shall the king multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And so they weren't to have multiple wives in those days if you wanted to make an allegiance with another country. One of the ways to do it, and it happened down through medieval times and, you know, into even recent history, you would have your son, the prince, marry the princess of another nation and have the two nations aligned together. And it would be a form of a treaty. And so he says, don't multiply wives, he tells the kings. You know, don't marry wives of other nations in order to build your strength up. You know, it was not just to so that they wouldn't align with other countries and build up their strength and their fortifications that way, but also because to please the wives from other countries, they would be tempted to worship the idols and the gods of the other countries. And so he says, don't do that, lest the heart of the king be turned away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. He was not to amass riches for himself. In other words, the king of Israel was not to be like the kings of the other nations, the other countries. He was to be a man of God. As we'll see, a man of God's word. He said, also it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priest and the Levites. So it was required of a king of Israel to get a copy of the law from the Levites, from the priests, and write the law for themselves. The laws that, you know, we've got here, the law of Moses. It wasn't good enough for them to hear it read to them, but to write it. I don't know about you guys, but when I write something, it tends to stick a little better because you're actually getting it in a couple of different mediums. You're reading it for yourself, and then you're writing it, so you're getting it twice, and you'll probably read it again the third time to make sure you got it right. God said a king was to get a copy of the law from the priests, the Levites, and actually write the law out himself so that he would know that he had to fear the law. He would know that God is in charge, not him, and so that he would obey the law. But he was to know it for himself. So he was to take and write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priest and the Levites. And it shall be with him. He was to keep it with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life. He was supposed to be a student of the law, a student of the word of God. This is what God wanted his kings to be. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so God says, when you've got a king, he's not to multiply horses, he's not to multiply wives, he's not to multiply his wealth, but he's to take the law and he's to write it. And he's to carry it with him. And he's to read it. And he's to observe it. So that his heart isn't exalted above his brethren. But that he'll fear the Lord. And that God will bless him all the days of his life. Him and his children and his grandchildren and all his descendants after him. Unfortunately, probably very few of the kings of Israel obeyed this command. As I said, the northern kingdom, the 19 kings of the northern kingdom, probably never even looked at the law, let alone write it down for themselves, because they were wicked, and there was a progression of more and more wickedness and more idol worship, until finally God sent the Assyrian army and took them captivity. Saul started well. Whether he sat and wrote the law or not, we don't know. But his heart was filled with pride, and eventually it was his downfall. I think David was probably the one king who observed this. Turn with me to Psalm 19. This was a psalm of David. And as you read through this, you kind of get the indication that David probably heeded the law of Moses in this respect. Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from the end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here he's just glorying in creation. And then he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Here he's looking at the word, the law of God, the law of Moses, that he was supposed to copy. And he's making observations concerning the law. David knew the law. David loved the word of God. The statutes, of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Remember what God had said to the kings? Don't multiply gold yourselves. But put your heart into my word. David says, oh, the word of God, the testimony of the Lord, they're better than gold. Better than much fine gold. I'd rather have his word than much riches. He said, it's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned. You know, he heard that he heeded the warnings. He says, the word warns us. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Do you think David read Deuteronomy 17? Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I think David got it. I think David wrote it. Now, unfortunately, he did drift, he did wander, he did sin, but he repented, and he came back to the Word. He came back to the Lord, you know, and stayed steady. Interestingly enough, the Word, the law of Moses, actually got lost during the time of the kings. And after the kingdom had split, again, the northern kingdom, they had lost the word altogether. They had, you know, they disregarded it. They had wanted nothing to do with it. The southern kingdom, the temple that was built by Solomon, eventually fell into disrepair. And a young king, he was number 16 in the list of the 20 that were the kings of the southern nation. He was 8 years old when he came to the throne. And if you'll go with me to 2 Kings 22, We'll read a little bit of his story. A couple of books after Deuteronomy. Second Kings 22. Joash was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Abia of Bozkath. I didn't practice these names, sorry. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He was one of the few. And walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Mesullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord." What was happening was that he was taking a collection for the rebuilding and the repair of the tabernacle, or the temple at this point. So he says, "Go up to the high priest and bring him the money that's been collected." Verse 5, "And let them deliver it to the hands of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord, and let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damage of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy the timber and hew the stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully." These were men that he could trust. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." It had been lost. This book that they were to give to the kings to write the law so that the kings would keep it got lost in the temple. I'm amazed at that. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." Shaphan didn't even know it was, and he was a scribe. He was the guy that was in charge of copying it and passing it on. He says, "He gave me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. You know, the king was a man whose heart was after God, much like his forefather David. And when he heard the word of the Lord, he heard the book of the law read to him, he tore his clothes in humility. It says, "Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Achiam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, 'Go and inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us.'" You know, as he heard the words of the Lord, he heard about the judgments that God would bring if the nation had wandered away. And he's looking at his nation and says, "That's us. We've wandered from God. And all the judgments that have come upon us and the falling apart of the tabernacle, these things are a result of our sin." And he says, "Go inquire of the Lord, because the wrath of the Lord is upon us. Because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." They had lost the law. They had lost the word of God. And as a result, they were not obeying the word. David said, "It instructs me. It teaches me the righteous way to be. I'm blessed if I keep it." They had lost it. And now it was found. And so he says, "Go inquire of the Lord." Well, the nation wouldn't turn. After Josiah's death, there would be four more kings of Israel, and they were all wicked. And eventually God would send the nation Babylon to conquer them. But he said, Josiah, because you've trusted in me and you've put your trust in the law, God would bless him and his kingdom, you know, his reign. But after that, they would fall back into their old ways, and eventually God would bring them into captivity. But the Word of God, the kings were instructed to read it, write it, keep it with them, and observe to obey it. Jesus would say in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, it's not good enough to hear, but to do. He says, those who hear these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's not good enough to be a hearer of the word, James tells us, but to be a doer also. Let's finish up with one more psalm. Turn with me to Psalm 1. Don't know if David wrote this, but I wouldn't doubt if it was him, concerning the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know, the writer of this psalm says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be planted like a tree, or he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and whose leaf shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. I urge you, every one of us, including myself, be in the Word of God. Be reading it. Be studying it. But to know it isn't good enough. We need to be obedient to it. Hearing the Word and doing it. And the Lord says, when the storms come, and they're going to come, they're going to come on the good and they're going to come on the bad. They're going to come on every one of us. But if you're obedient to the word, your house will stand. You'll be blessed. Let's pray.